Hello again, everyone. This morning we'll be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 53 to 56. So in a moment, I will read from there to start us off. Mark 6, 53 to 56. This is where we'll hear from God this morning. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, that is Jesus, and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the riches of grace and truth that are in Jesus Christ and that are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. We pray with great expectancy for your Spirit to work mightily in our midst, to fill me with boldness and clarity, to keep me faithful to your Scriptures, that we might all hear your very voice, that we might be challenged and comforted, confronted, that we would meet you and that you would do your mighty work in us to bring about and to strengthen faith for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Three films. And if you've seen one, you've seen them all. Three Amigos from 1986, A Bug's Life from 1998, and Galaxy Quest from 1999. They all share almost the exact same plot. It starts with a band of entertainers who put on a show about being heroes. And everybody gets that they're just putting on a show, except one day some group who's under the thumb of real-life oppressors seeks them out for rescue, thinking that they are actually real-life heroes. A misunderstanding ensues in which "we've got a job for you" means very different things to the two sides. So the pseudo-heroes come to help, and they think that they are coming to entertain. But soon they figure out the real reason for which they were hired. And so they're faced with a crisis moment, and they're always tempted and initially inclined to bail. But they end up digging deep and finding within themselves the courage, the resources, to step up and face the threat, and for once in their lives, be actual heroes. So they lead the downtrodden people in a great stand against their oppressors, and they succeed in throwing off their yoke. Now, each of these stories revolves around a deeply uncomfortable aha moment, where the protagonists realize what's going on, and they want to say something like this: "Sorry, we wish we could help, but that's not really why we're here. Sorry, we wish we could help, but that's not really why we're here." Well, I want to ask you, how did Jesus respond when needy people sought him out for reasons that were not primarily why he was here? That's what we're going to see this morning out of this passage in Mark. This text is not spectacular on its face. Narratively, it's little more than a piece of connective tissue in Mark, tying together more prominent episodes in the life and ministry of Jesus. Recently, the last two times we've been in Mark, we've seen Jesus feeding the 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and then challenging his disciples' incomplete faith and revealing more of himself by walking on water. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see in chapter 7, he's entering into an important controversy with his opponents, the Pharisees and the scribes. But here, nestled in between those larger events, is this brief vignette describing Jesus' traveling ministry in his home region of Galilee. Now, neither the location, nor the activity of healing, nor even the unusual mechanism by which he heals, none of this is new to us in Mark's narrative. There's nothing brand new here. So we might say it's a passage on the fringe. It's on the margin. It's not one we would typically look to early on for great moments in Jesus' life. And it's about people on the fringe. People who are on the margin. They're invalid. They're needy. Easily forgotten. And it's about how they find grace in the fringe of Jesus' garment. But even in this seemingly fringy passage, marginal passage, seemingly not very important, nevertheless, God shows us some stunning sparks of grace in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. God's word has a way of doing that, surprising us with glory in the unlikeliest places. Every word is a treasure trove of divine disclosure. So here's the main idea of what we see out of these four verses. The believing and broken find wholeness in Christ's faithful mercy. The believing and broken find wholeness in Christ's faithful mercy. If there's one thing you get out of this sermon, I hope it's that. And we're going to see this narrative unfold in four stages. So first we're going to look at the first stage, which is a problem. Problem, the ravages of sin. Now, in the narrative, Jesus is addressing only one problem, and that is people's illnesses or maladies. In verse 55, it says that the people who recognized him ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to where they heard that he was. And we're told little detail about what kinds of conditions people have. But we can note at least two things here about the severity of people's illnesses. First of all, they can't walk by themselves to Jesus. They're unable to move themselves. So they are carried by loved ones on mats to where they think that he will be. A second thing to note about how bad off they have it is, they're not even able to ask Jesus for help on their own behalf. In verse 56, it's those who bring them and leave them in the marketplace who are asking Jesus for the opportunity to touch the fringe of his garment. So they're not even, they don't even have the ability or the wherewithal to do their own asking. So what does this all have to do with sin? I said the ravages of sin. We don't see a lot of sin here, do we? Well, if you were with us back in Mark chapter 1, this came up back then too. Because we dealt with this fact that physical illness and injury are products of the entrance of sin and death into the world. The Bible teaches that God created the world, and when he created it, Genesis 1:31 tells us it was very good. There was nothing like disease or injury or death. But we all know that the world that we live in and the world of this text is far from that very good condition. What happened? Well, our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell away from their original state of innocence and righteousness by disobeying God. They ate from the fruit that God had forbidden them to eat in the Garden of Eden. And that sin unleashed a torrent of ruin upon humanity. Romans 5:12 summarizes this dark history by saying this. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So sin became the door in which death and all manner of ruin entered humanity. Death has partial forms, and that's what we're seeing here in people's illnesses and injuries. Now, sin also cursed the world under Satan's rule, which is why in Mark's gospel, Jesus is often confronting demons. But that's not the focus of this particular passage. But as we watch Jesus, as we walk through the pages of Mark's gospel, we've watched him dispatch his ministry. We've seen him take on these three dimensions of fallenness. Sin itself, physical illness or injury, and the spiritual oppression of demons. When he started his ministry back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he announced in himself the inauguration, the beginning of God's kingdom. And this kingdom of Christ is a sphere where sin and all of its effects, all of its downstream effects, are disarmed and crushed. Only life, righteousness, joy, and wholeness ultimately will remain in the kingdom of God. So that's why Jesus heals. That's why Jesus drives out demons. That's why he addresses souls by teaching about his kingdom. And in order for us to set the table for all that happens in Jesus' healings here, We need to understand this foundationally, that sickness and injury are part of the curse that Jesus came to address. It's all a result of sin. Now, that's not to say, it's important to clarify, that a given person's own physical suffering is a direct result of his or her sin. The Bible very emphatically denies that notion. You may know in John chapter 9, that very question comes up, and Jesus denies, no, this man is not blind because of any sin that he or his parents did. You can't trace those lines. But we all live in a world that is cursed because of sin, and it is a world of death, illness, and injury. And we all face, to one degree or another, physical suffering. Our bodies break down. There's some of us in our congregation who face chronic pain, who are hurting every waking moment, or even worse, who struggle to sleep at night because they're sabotaged by their aching, pain-ridden body. All of us can expect, if we live long enough, to face very serious physical problems at some point in our life. So the physical ruins of sin's curse are far from theoretical for us. And it's good, even as all of us as a body, to remember that this is the experience of some in our midst. Now, this physical breakdown and suffering can be so severe that it comes to dominate our lives. Sometimes it can be so severe that it's all we can think about. It's stressful, it's depressing, it's consuming, it can breed anxiety. It can eclipse every good thing that we might otherwise enjoy. Perhaps when you're in that situation, all you can bring yourself to think and pray to God about is for relief, for merciful relief from your pain. So the problem in this passage and in many of our lives is that physical suffering, which is a result of our fall into sin. So knowing that, how does this problem find resolution in our text? Well, that brings us to our second stage, which is progress, hearing with faith. Progress, hearing with faith. The step toward resolution of this problem is people hearing about Jesus with faith. Now, this passage is so short on details, we have to kind of infer certain things from the surrounding context of Mark. Verses 54 and 55. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. The people of Gennesaret see Jesus and his disciples disembarking from their boat. They recognize him and they scramble to get the word out and bring their sick. They have to capitalize on this brief opportunity for a healing before he's gone. Well, why does recognition in verse 54 lead to this response? Well, a couple of times already, Mark has taught us that Jesus is traveling around the region of Galilee, where Gennesaret is, and carrying out his ministry, his teaching, his healing, his driving out of demons. One such kind of summary statement is chapter 1, verse 39, where it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." And Gennesaret is a part of this region, so it's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It is a place that Jesus most certainly has been to before. People have already benefited from his miraculous works, and many more have seen him work and have even heard the reports about his work. So if you've been trekking through Mark with us, we've seen that this little vignette is a kind of a mashup of some of the themes we've already seen Jesus do in Mark's gospel. People carrying their loved ones on a mat to him in verse 55. That may recall, you may remember back in chapter 12, the paralyzed man's friends who brought him on a mat and lowered him through a hole in the roof to Jesus. And then the idea of being healed by touching Jesus' garment. That may sound familiar as well. If you recall, the woman who had a bleeding disorder in Mark chapter 5, who was healed by what? Touching Jesus' garment. And what is explicit in both of those accounts, and thus implicit here, is that these people are coming to Jesus in faith. They are coming to him as a way of expressing faith. They're entrusting themselves to him. They've heard the reports, and they are desperate, and they have no recourse. And so they come pleading to him with their loved ones for mercy, a powerful healing. Now, it's worth asking, what do they know about Jesus? How much do they know about him? Probably not very much. One thing that will get into later, but it's worth mentioning now, is that the healing and the driving out of demons, while an important part of Jesus' ministry, is not primary. It's not the primary reason that he came. The primary kingdom ministry that he has articulated is preaching, addressing souls. He set the paradigm for that way back in chapter 1 when the word about Jesus' healing power was spreading and needy people were swarming to him for healings. And he had to do what? He had to break away from those needy crowds. And he tells his disciples about his decision this way in chapter 1, verse 38. "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So whatever else we do or don't know about Jesus' ministry, we ought to know this. Preaching, addressing souls, is primary. But other activities are not unrelated. And this is clear, I hope, by the fact that we've just heard that the physical ruin that these people are experiencing is a result of sin. It is all part of this complex curse, this complex problem, spiritual oppression, physical suffering, sin, and death. But there is a difference between the root and the fruit. Sin is the root. And all of that suffering, the physical problems, that's all the fruit. And like a good gardener, Jesus is not content to just lop off a few inches of the weeds. Can you imagine a gardener who dealt with weed control by trimming the weeds a few inches? How effective of a gardener would that be? No, Jesus is attacking the root. That's primarily why he came. But back to these people and their faith. Isn't it beautifully simple? It's fair to say that most of these people probably have not heard much about what Jesus is preaching, and a lot of them probably have heard nothing that he preaches. The sensational news of a healer travels much more readily than the message he's preaching. So what do they know? Why are they here? Well, they've heard that there is a healer, and they believe, and they want to entrust themselves to him, and so they come. Now, this is certainly not a profile of full-fledged, mature faith. But it is an important start. It is a very important start. You see, biblically speaking, faith is both propositional and personal. To say that faith is propositional means it has truth content. There are facts that we are given to believe. We believe that certain things. But to say that faith is personal means that faith attaches to a person. It is the person of Christ. It's trust. It's not just knowledge of facts. Those two are both important components of biblical faith. And the people who are flocking to Jesus are probably not very clear on the propositional side of things. Who exactly this Jesus is and what exactly he came to do. But they have one very important starter. Enough personal trust to bring them to him for help. And this faith will be rewarded. Friends, come to Jesus in faith, whatever condition that faith is in. Is your knowledge incomplete? Well, come to him and sit at his feet and he'll teach you. Are your motives mixed? Ask him to discern and purify your motives. Are your expectations wrong? Well, come to him and let him correct them. But by all means, whatever you do, come to him. I've noticed a trend recently in business speak over the past several years. A new word that has become very popular in business names or mottos. Gone are the terms of yesteryear, so-and-so company, or so-and-so incorporated. Now the word is solutions. You may have noticed this. It's solutions. Business solutions. Management solutions. Maintenance solutions. Logistics solutions. Everyone is offering solutions. What does that term do to the potential client? It may be annoyingly vague, but I think that's strategic. It seems like the vagueness is an invitation to come and inquire. Got a transport problem? We have solutions. Got a payroll problem? We have solutions. Got a legal problem? We have solutions. Come talk to us and we'll get specific. And in a way, Jesus is presented here as being in the problem of sin solutions. Sin is a very complex problem with many facets, as we've seen. But one way or another, Christ is the answer to every layer, every problem of sin. He's the answer to all of it. But for now, the important question, the important thing is, where do you go for the sin problems? And friends, may the answer for all of us, every one of us, be Jesus Christ. But in case you're not yet convinced of his worthiness to be approached with our pains and our needs, let's look at the third stage in our narrative. The third stage, we're going to look at a person. Jesus, faithful and merciful. Third stage is a person, Jesus, faithful and merciful. Yes, these people come because of his reputation as a healer. But in this report, in this text, we get even more glimpses about what kind of person he is. And again, there's not much even given about Jesus' activity here. We have to look at what's kind of under the surface, or what's kind of implied here, based on the larger context. What keeps needy people away from Jesus? What are the kinds of things that keep, even today, needy people far from Jesus? I think that with a moment's reflection, two of the biggest culprits are, first, feelings of guilt over sin. We feel guilty, we feel unworthy. And second, intimidation, that he'll reject us, that he'll scoff at our ignorance, our impropriety, our weakness. Fear that he will reject us. I'm glad to tell you this morning that in this passage we see reasons why both of these fears are unfounded, swallowed up in the depths of his covenant faithfulness and tender mercy. So we're going to look at those two qualities, actually, his covenant faithfulness, his tender mercy. First, Jesus is faithful. Now, the way that this passage points to Jesus' faithfulness requires, again, some thinking about the broader biblical context of his coming. Now, you'll notice in verse 56 how people are healed. It says that they touch the fringe of his garment. Now, we, with our modern clothing, we might read this and think of something like the hem of our garments, just the edge. But in Jesus' context, this term referred to the tassels that Jewish people wore on the end of their garment. Now, why did they wear tassels at the end of their garments? Was it simply a matter of fashion? No. Was it simply a matter of tradition? No. It actually stems from the law of Moses. Numbers 15, verses 37 to 40. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner." Why, we might ask God? Well, he'll say, "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God." So the tassels were this divinely appointed constant reminder for Israel. It was like the way we might tie a string around our finger, or put a rubber band around our wrist, or write a little note on the back of our hand. A reminder to do what? To mind and obey the commands of the Lord their God. Note to self, keep the law of God. Isn't there something symbolic and poignant about this being the object on Jesus' clothing that people are grabbing for? Especially when we remember that the whole law was meant to terminate on Jesus Christ. He wasn't simply another man born under the law. He certainly was that. But he was a lot more than that. The law was a divine pointer all along to Christ's coming and his perfect covenant faithful law-keeping righteousness. What does he say in Matthew 5:17? He says, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And earlier in Matthew 3:15, he had said, "It is fitting for us," says to John the Baptist, "it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness," describing his mission. That's why he tells his Jewish opponents in John 5:39 that the scriptures all bear witness about him. That's why Paul will later write in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end or goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the goal of the law. That's the point here. Jesus, yes, the divine Son of God who came in the flesh to keep the law as a representative for humanity. But it's even deeper than that. The law was written in anticipation of his coming, in anticipation of his fulfillment. He's not just a perfect performer of the law, he's the very goal of it. So for centuries, think about it, Jewish people were wearing this tassel, reminding them to do something that they utterly failed to do, generation after generation, just like you and me. Keep God's good commandments. Obey God's word. That's the sin problem. That's why our world is so cruel and painful and ruinous. So when Jesus comes as a liberator and a conqueror, doing battle for the sake of mankind against all the ravages of sin, he comes fulfilling the law as a representative, beginning a new humanity in him. So what a beautiful symbol this is. Here he is, delivering sons of Adam from the destructive fruits of sin by means of this little tassel that for centuries had been proclaiming his coming, his law keeping, his faithfulness to the covenant, his victory for all of us. It will be ultimately Jesus' law keeping, Jesus' righteousness applied to the account of sinners that ultimately rolls back the curse. It'll be the righteous declaration that God grants to everyone who comes to his Son in faith that qualifies us for his kingdom of life and restoration. Isn't Jesus such a faithful one sent from God? Isn't his faithfulness such a lifeline to us? He kept the law, Christian, for you. He kept the law in your place. He obeyed God for us. He lived righteously for us. In his obedience, we have life, we have peace, we have a right standing with God forever. Friend, do you think yourself disqualified for Jesus' salvation due to your sin and guilt? That doesn't disqualify you for his salvation. It qualifies you for his salvation. So grab that tassel. Jesus is perfect law keeping. He's your law keeper. So Jesus is faithful. And secondly, he is also merciful. He's merciful. His mercy especially comes into view when we consider the imbalanced way that everyone is seeking him. Remember, teaching is a high priority for Jesus. It's the prime priority for his ministry before he goes to the cross. He even at times chose to remove himself from needy crowds, having physical needs in order to maintain this priority. And even though we can admire and we can commend the personal trust that's embodied in this fledgling faith where people come with their illnesses to Jesus, it's not very balanced. It's not very mature, is it? It's not very well fitted to why he came. It's kind of sad if you think about it, isn't it, that Jesus' teaching doesn't draw crowds like his healing does. It's always his miracles that draw the crowds, and then he teaches them from there. But what's so wonderful about what we see from him is this, in this passage. Nevertheless, despite the imbalance, despite the partial understanding, he's still willing to heal. He still draws close enough to people so that they can touch his tassel, and they are indeed healed. He still freely conveys divine healing power from his divine nature. He still cares. Friend, do you ever think yourself disqualified from Jesus' salvation based on your misunderstandings, your uncertainties, your improprieties? Are you ever kept from drawing near to Jesus because you're haunted by questions like this? Is my theology quite right? Are my prayers appropriate? Am I asking for the right things? Am I expecting the right things? Am I interpreting scripture rightly when I find hope in something that he seems to be declaring or promising, those uncertainties and hesitations can keep us back from him. Now, there is such a thing, it's important to know, there is such a thing as coming to Jesus presumptuously, expecting from him things that he has never promised, using him as a tool for getting whatever we want. The so-called prosperity gospel traffics in this, misrepresenting God's promises to his people, trusting Jesus with the expectation of material blessings now, healing, riches, rather than spiritual blessings. And I'm certainly not denying that this is dangerous. And I'm certainly not denying that this sets people up for bitter disappointment. But I am saying that Jesus is so abundantly merciful that he accepts the smoldering wicks spoken of in Isaiah 42:3. He welcomes people with incomplete knowledge. He welcomes people amid errors and confusion. He meets us in our misunderstandings. And with kindness and with patience, he sorts us out. That's what he's been doing all along in Mark to his disciples, isn't it? Showing and telling them about himself while they're struggling constantly to put together the pieces. We saw that at the end of the last passage in the walking on water. They're not seeing it, and he's patiently working with them. Jesus is so overwhelmingly merciful to all the needy and all the suffering who draw near to him. Not people who come to use him, but let that seedling of personal trust grow into knowledge and clarity and confidence as he continues to deepen his self-disclosure to us. Isn't Jesus so merciful? The way he meets people with kindness to help when they come even continuing to misunderstand his ministry. Friend, Jesus is faithful for you. He is merciful to you. So what kind of need could you have that if you came to him with it, he would reject you? That he would turn you away? That he would judge you? No, he says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Partial understanding, some errors, some uncertainties, the guilt of our sin, none of this poses the slightest obstacle for his relentless mercy, his all-sufficient faithfulness. Are you a sinner? He came for sinners. Are you uncertain? Are you confused? Are you weak in faith? Well, he came for the weak and faltering. He came for people just like us. He will fan into flame that spark of faith into a raging inferno of knowing and loving trust based on his self-revelation in his word. He may not give you what you're asking for, but if he doesn't, he'll give you something better. He is sure to give you himself. He'll meet you with grace and favor. He'll mediate our access to God the Father in every time of need, says Hebrews 4:16, if we draw near to him. So friends, let's do this. And let's be a body that continues to encourage each other to do this, to point one another to him in this way. Let's draw near at all times, in all conditions, in all phases of our growth in understanding, going from misunderstanding to understanding. Wherever you are, let's go to him. That's the person of Christ we see in this passage. Well, here's the fourth phase then of our narrative, a prognosis. Wholeness restored. The prognosis here is wholeness restored. Now, we've talked about both physical and spiritual needs that Jesus came to address. So yes, the spiritual needs are primary. The good news is that in Christ, ultimately, we do not have to choose between them. Jesus is coming, his kingdom, and his cross are the comprehensive sin solution. Jesus can put on his business card, Jesus, Sin Solutions, because he came to dismantle that whole sin complex from root to fruit, all of it. Our sinful deeds, our physical suffering, our slavery to Satan, it is all really of one piece. And he came to root it out. Jesus has all power to restore wholeness from all the ravages of sin for all who trust in him. Now you may ask, well, how do we see that in this text? All he does is heal people physically. But I want to draw your attention to a very interesting Greek word at the very end of verse 56 that's translated in our ESV, made well. Now, I'm not criticizing that translational choice. There's no single term that can bring across all of what's happening with this word. You see, this word that's translated made well appears all throughout the New Testament as the typical term for save. It means save. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that that's a very important concept, especially in the New Testament. Save. When the biblical authors write about saving, they're usually talking about the eternal and ultimate work God has done through the cross of his Son to rescue our souls from sin and death through faith. That's the kind of saving Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:8 when he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith." So why does Mark use that term here? Well, in a few places, this is a term that's used for physical healings. But it's not even usual in those contexts. If you look at how Mark uses this word through his gospel, it begins, he's focusing more on physical healing contexts. So there's more of a sense of healing and made well physically. But as you may remember the little girl in chapter 5, verse 23, who was healed, who was actually dead, and he resuscitated. That word is used. She was saved. As the narrative marches on, the term starts to shift in Mark to a more spiritual usage, more consistent with the typical New Testament meaning. So, for instance, later on in chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus will use the term to describe the high stakes, the eternal stakes of discipleship. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now he's talking there about heaven and hell, eternal stakes. So in a way, the ESV's choice of made well is really an effective way to get across the ambiguity that I think Mark is intentionally using this word for. Also, the King James is made whole is a good way of putting it. So he's using the concept of save, of course, here in a physical way, but he's hinting at the forward motion of this idea of salvation. The ministry of Jesus, as it unfolds through Mark, in making things well, starts physical, but it will come to transcend the physical. As the book continues, that comes into further and further focus. So here's what I'm getting at. To Mark, Jesus' physical healings are the appetizer for the main course. At this point, Jesus is dealing out physical healings, but what's he doing in the bigger picture? He's heading to the cross, and he's calling disciples to follow him. And as his own nature and person and work are progressively disclosed through this book, we come to understand that the salvation he dispenses engulfs the whole person. And it happens by means of his cross. There's so much more than physical wellness that Jesus came to deliver. This is what I described last week, if you're with us, as whole-souled salvation. Whole-souled salvation. And of course, the Bible often speaks of the soul as your life, your whole person, your whole self. And in that sense, Jesus is the whole-soul Savior. And here's how it works. Through his death in our place on the cross, he took away divine wrath. He took away our judgment. In his resurrection to new life, he assured us of our living hope, of our own resurrection. Jesus has secured salvation for all who believe, both spirit and body. Now, right now, he's calling disciples. He's risen. He's alive. He's in heaven. Calling disciples to come to him in faith. He's not calling people to come to him physically and geographically like the Galileans. He's calling people to come to him spiritually. We come near to him by trusting him as our Savior, committing our lives to his kingship. That's why a little while ago I criticized the health and wealth gospel. What is wrong with that teaching? Well, he's not promising physical healing right now, the way that he's often represented in those circles. Yes, he's still powerful, he's still merciful, and he still at times kindly chooses to heal in response to our prayers. James chapter 5 tells us, yes, pray for healing. But even in death, the body is not forgotten. As we heard at length last week, we await a resurrection in Jesus' return. The partial salvation that we've received in our immaterial spirit now by faith, well, one day when He returns, it will give way to whole person salvation, spirit and body. The bodily healing we see Jesus doing in the Gospels represents a partial salvation on the way to the whole thing. Now, can you imagine being a shipwreck survivor and you're adrift on a little raft alone in the open ocean? What do you ultimately need? You have a lot of time to think about what you want. What do you ultimately need? You ultimately want to get home. You want to be in your house with your family, in your own bed. You want to be all back to where you belong. But you'll take an island, won't you? You'll take a friendly fishing vessel, won't you? Spotting you from afar and taking you on board. If you get aboard a fishing vessel, you're well on your way, aren't you? So it is with Jesus' ministry. There are two levels of rescue. One is temporal, one is eternal, ultimate. But the first is pointing the way to the second. That's the pattern throughout Jesus' ministry here in Mark. Jesus restores to wholeness every layer and every aspect of what sin ruined. And that's what you and I today should be approaching Him for and trusting Him for. Yes, He is, like in this passage, He is merciful and patient toward those who misunderstand Him. But we dare not remain in ignorance about who He is and what He came to do. As we draw near, we ought to listen to His word and learn who He is. Let Him adjust our expectations. Let Him correct us. To spiritual restoration, He says, yes, now. I'll make you new, a new creation from the inner person. To physical wholeness, He says, yes, but often later. Often you will have to wait. Often there will still be groaning in the years of waiting and tears and pain. So we all ought to ask ourselves, am I seeking Jesus on His terms or mine? Am I seeking Him to do what I want done or to do what He came to do? He welcomes us in our misunderstandings, but He will not allow us to keep them. So how should this affect how we walk through physical suffering? Look, it calls us to wait on the resurrection while clinging day by day to the grace He continually supplies to the inner man by His Spirit. His fellowship is with us. His presence is with us. His strange supernatural comfort and assurance and peace, even in pain and suffering, are with us. Be renewed daily by fresh supplies of His grace in the Spirit. And how should it affect us spiritually? How we battle sin in this life? Well, again, we draw on the helper He sent, the Holy Spirit, to strengthen us daily for obedience. We draw, again, on daily fellowship with Him to learn more and more to love holiness, to love His righteousness, and to hate everything contrary to it. So friends, what good news is it that Jesus did not say, sorry, I'd love to help, but that's not why I'm here. In doing so, He opens a glimpse into deep eternal realities about His salvation and what kind of a person, what kind of a Savior He is. The believing and broken find wholeness in Christ's faithful mercy. Every problem in this world can be traced back to that great enemy, sin. It's like an octopus with tentacles that are cursed, kind of arms that are winding through and sticking to every aspect of life in this world. Everything has been touched by the curse of sin. But Jesus is the Savior for every last bit of it, every last corner of it. He's our faithful law keeper. He's our righteousness. He's our merciful healer. He's our eternal hope. If you've never drawn near to Him, I invite you, I urge you to come now in faith. You've heard enough to know already that He is altogether lovely, that He is entirely trustworthy, that He's fully fit to be approached by needy people. He saves every part of you from sin and all of its ruinous effects. He won't do it on our terms, on our timeline, but on His. And He'll do it beautifully, and He'll do it fully, and He'll do it right on time. So come near to Him in trust for the first time or for a repeated time if you've done it many times. And wherever we are, He'll sort us out. He'll be with us. He'll assure us of the Father's love, and He'll share with us His own eternal life in the Spirit. The only question is, will we come? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself in Your gracious, merciful, and faithful Son, and revealing Your Son to us on the pages of Scripture. Father, You know for each soul here, You know what hinders us from coming to Him, from trusting Him. You know what hang-ups, what objections, what feelings of guilt, maybe even very legitimate. But Father, we pray that every soul would see in Him the solution to all of sin's ruin. That we would be near to Him, that we would stay near to Him, that we would depend on Him, rely on Him. Thank You. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.